Today we are going to finish up here with this last psalm, with a recognizable psalm, Psalm 51. It's probably, after Psalm 23, one of the most recognizable psalms in the book of Psalms. It directly relates to also one of the most recognizable times in the life of a young King David. One could argue that this psalm reflects the lowest point, the darkest moment in David's life. It's really an extreme sin, and we'll look at it and talk about it in a minute. So we have this extreme time, but at the same time, as we read this psalm, we understand that really no one is beyond the scope, the overall themes that are expressed in this song and this prayer to the Lord. One commentator I read this week called Psalm 51 the central text on repentance in the entire Old Testament. We're going to use that as a way to bring ourselves to repentance before taking the Lord's Supper at the end of our time today. This hymn is not just about David's repentance, but instead it is a universal call for all people to reflect that same attitude of heart and even repeat his words and actions in humble repentance. So I want to warn you too that we will spend the majority of our time on the first point today, and then roll through the second two very quickly. Psalm 51, if you have your Bibles, I'd love to hear you open them up, hear those pages turn as we look to Psalm 51. As you read this, you'll see it's not really kind of a 4th of July themed, but you will see how this connects to true freedom as we work our way through it. Psalm 51. Again, it tells us that this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Here we are. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness at the bones that you have broken. Rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings. In whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, a quick prayer as we move to your word and then to your supper. We ask you that what we know not, that you would teach us. That what we have not, you would give us. What we are not, that you would make us. We ask that you would prepare the hearts of your children now to receive your word well. Prepare us to come to the table, to receive your body and blood with a soul ready to have spiritual nourishment. Bless the elements as they are living words that we can taste and smell, that remind us and teach us about your sacrifice. Let us never grow tired of the beauty of the gospel that's celebrated in this supper. For the sake of your Son, our Savior, speak to us now. Amen. Well, according to the scriptures, spring is when the time that kings go out to war. And David was a king whose hands were trained in war. In fact, one of the primary ways that David won over the hearts and the minds of the people was his fearless fighting and his cunning strategy on the battlefield. King David was a master of war. They sang songs about it. But this spring, David stayed behind. While his army and mighty men fought the Ammonites, while they laid siege to the great city of Rabbah, David chose the comfort of his palace. The scriptures describe David as a man after God's own heart. We know his story. He's first introduced as the overlooked shepherd boy who fearlessly becomes Israel's great champion over Goliath, the giant of Gath. David is also the soothing musician whose lyric and lyre quiet Saul's tormented soul. David, of course, is the strong writer that has penned large portions of the hymn book that would lead people in worship for a millennia, lead us even in this series, right? But on that spring evening, that night when he should have been on the battlefield with his men, David rose from his comfortable couch and took an idle stroll on the roof of his house. Perhaps he was too warm and desired to feel the cool breeze. It was late in the afternoon, after all. Perhaps the king just needed some fresh air. Or maybe he was simply bored, restless, discontented. The palace was high above the city, and from that vantage point, David could see what others could not see. David could see what others should not see. There below him was Bathsheba, a beautiful married woman. She was bathing, unaware of his prying eyes. The king looked, and he did not look away. Desire, lust took root where purity and integrity should have stood tall. And yet the look was only the beginning. The careless look became a reckless order, followed by a secret night and an unholy act. The sin of the mind's eye quickly became the sin of the flesh. The scriptures twice say that David took the woman. This was not a consensual romantic affair. It was much closer to what we would call rape. David sinned greatly, and that sin became a child. Bathsheba was pregnant. Now the sharp mind of David, that cunning that served him well when he was on the battlefield, protected him when he's chased by Saul and delivered from King Achish, that keen mind of him quickly sprang into action. I can fix this. I have a plan. To cover up his sin, David summoned the woman's husband. Bring Uriah the Hittite back from the battlefield. He would come back and it would look as though David just wanted some news from the battlefield. He'll question him. Then he'll get him a little tipsy with some feasting and send him home to enjoy his wife. The child would be born when Uriah was still away at war. David could go modify the records, reconcile the dates, and all would remain a secret. The only problem, Uriah was a man whose loyalty, discipline, and morality put the reigning king to shame. He did come to David, but he would not allow himself to enjoy the pleasures of marriage. While his brothers were out fighting, he would not even enter his home. What a contrast of character. When Uriah's sense of honor proves stronger than David's schemes, he reverts to plan B. He pens an order that carried a death sentence. A letter that he then made Uriah himself carry to the commander of Israel's armies. Set Uriah on the front line of the fiercest fighting. Then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. A dark, twisted, murderous plot. But when it succeeded, David could marry the girl. He could adopt the child and even come out as looking like a hero, a compassionate king. The sword of the Ammonites complied. Uriah fell. Bathsheba lamented. And after her days of mourning, David took her into his house, confident that he had hidden it all. And he had. No one knew, no one saw, no one would question the mighty king of Israel. But the thing had been seen. Seen by the one that really matters. And what David had done displeased the Lord. And so one day, the prophet came into the king's court. Nathan stood before David. You see, he was pregnant too, pregnant with a message from Yahweh. Nathan began with a story, a parable about a rich man and a poor man living in the same country. The rich man had been blessed with many flocks, many herds, but the poor man had nothing other than one tiny ewe lamb, a lamb which is described as being like a daughter to him. One evening, the rich man was surprised by a traveling guest. Therefore, there must be a celebration, a feast. But instead of taking from his own abundant flocks, this wealthy man takes. He seizes the single, beloved lamb from his poor neighbor, and he feeds it to his guest. David hears the story. His anger flares as he hears the tale. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Then the prophet's voice cut him like a knife. You are the man. David was cut to the core. The king who had written songs of righteousness had been unmasked. The voice of God thundered through the prophet. I anointed you king. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And even if this were too little, David, I would have added much, much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Conviction crashed down on David's pride. His cunning mind was a stripped bare. All his pretense taken away. I have sinned against the Lord, he said. And out of this moment of ruin, issuing from a heart both broken and contrite, comes a prayer of repentance. This prayer became a song. And this song became the key Old Testament text of repentance for David, for Israel, for me, for you, a guide for all people of all time to orientate our heart back to the Lord after sin. This is not a sterilized, post-produced, auto-tuned song, but a raw cry of desperation, a confession. These words are here to become the voice of every sinner who knows the weight of shame and who longs for the soothing hope of grace. These are words and a song that brings freedom. It is Independence Weekend, after all. But we must switch the station from Bruce Springsteen and Lee Greenwood over to a song that declares true freedom. A hymn of true freedom for every sinner shackled by the bitterness of sin. These words are both a cry for freedom and a balm for a hurting soul. So let's begin by considering the fabric of true repentance. What do we learn about the inner heart of this king as he comes to the Lord for restoration? And that's where I want to begin, with restoration. Because we should not miss the truth that David's desire is not exclusively for the remission of his sins. It's not simply because he got caught and that he desires just a reduction in his punishment. David's great desire, as we see, as we read this, is full restoration of his relationship with the Lord of the universe. David understands that his sin has damaged his relationship with the Lord. In verse 10, his plea is clear. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. To cry in the middle of this hymn, in the middle of this song, that David, we see, he says, basically saying, don't let me end up like Saul. Remember, Saul sinned greatly also as king of Israel. But unlike David, Saul's heart remained hard, prideful, rebellious. And 1 Samuel 16 says that God removed his presence from Saul. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. David pleads don't let this happen to me. This is David's great fear. This attitude even reflects Moses. We know that David likes to go back to this time in Moses' life. If you think of the great sin of Israel, of the golden calf. And Moses goes to the Lord to plead to him, asking him that God's presence would continue to remain with them. In Exodus 33, you can read it yourself. I'll just give it my own sort of re-understanding. But basically, Moses comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I am only something. And us as a people, as Israel, our nation is only something because you are with us. If you leave us, we're nothing. Here David expresses the same sentiment. Do not take your presence from me. I am only something because you are with me. The point is, these words of Psalm 51 are not just empty words of a man who got caught and now he's looking to ease his punishment. You've all been there before. You're caught by your mom. You say, Mom, please, please, I'm so sorry. I'll never. And your voice goes high, right? I'm never doing it. And then it gets really low. I'm just so sorry about it. And you give the act. You want to reduce your punishment. You go upstairs. You turn to your brother and you go, she bought it. Right? But this is not that type of fake contrition. This is not the Richard Nixon and the Bill Clinton as they were caught, you know, that we just know it is baloney, right? This is true, humble, broken-hearted contrition. A heart condition that's not even worried about punishment. We'll see that in a minute. But is worried about God's displeasure. I hope that, as we just joked about, as you were a kid and you're just trying to get out of punishment, usually as we get older, things change. And what we really fear is the displeasure of our parents. Remember that? Remember that feeling when you let your parents down and you, in your mind, you're just thinking, I wish they would punish me. Because the grounding and the taking away of things, that's easy. That's way better than feeling that I have let them down. That's David's heart. He's concerned about God's displeasure. Concerned about losing the intimacy, the presence of the Lord. Losing the Spirit of God. Losing that intimate relationship with Yahweh. The thing that he desires more than anything on this earth. So with that established, let's consider five things that we learned. Five no's. And again, this is going to be the majority of our time. So as we're going through it slowly, that's okay. Five no's that are key to the fabric of true repentance. The first is no right. David says, I have no right to ask for forgiveness. This is a similar truth to what we identified last week as we studied Psalm 103. David understands that forgiveness and restoration will only come through God's grace, not through anything he does or by any argument that he claims or tries to make. Again, we see the opening lines, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. David bases his appeal of forgiveness on the character and attributes of God. I think this is sometimes difficult for us to grasp because we live in this culture that is fundamentally transactional. We live in a world where it's, I'll do this for you, you do that for me. If your employer doesn't pay you, you can demand it, right? You have a legal right in this world for the compensation because you worked for it and you earned it. That's how our economy works, but that is not. That is not how the economy of God's forgiveness works. As we mentioned last week, we should be thankful that we do not get what we deserve from the Lord. Because what we deserve is condemnation, is eternal punishment. We're not good. We cannot earn our salvation. We are not chosen by the Lord because we are special or because we are good. We are shown mercy as God's free gift of grace. David knows all this. He knows it. And he has no appeal. Therefore, David doesn't come to the Lord saying, have mercy on me because I'm the one who defeated Goliath. Have mercy on me because I brought the ark back into Jerusalem, into the tabernacle. Because I united the people after Saul's failed kingship. Because I trusted you in the wilderness while I was being chased by Saul. Because I wrote all these great hymns that bring you glory and lead others into worship. No, David does not come with a resume saying, oh, look at all these wonderful accomplishments. He understands that his forgiveness will be established on one thing and one thing alone, and it is the grace, mercy, and steadfast love of the Lord. Notice that Psalm 103 quoted God's revelation to Moses in Exodus 34. This must have been a favorite passage for David because he seems to use it here again, and it shows up in some of his psalms. But in Exodus 34, it's the part where the Lord shows himself to Moses. He allows Moses to go up in the cleft of the rock, and he's going to pass by. And when that happens, he declares who he is. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. By the way, notice the three different Hebrew words there for sin. They show up in our passage again. The point is, David knows his Bible. And therefore, the appeal is so clear here. God, forgive me not because of who I am or what I have done. No, have mercy on me, Lord, because of who you are. David essentially reminds the Lord, you told us that you're merciful, that you're gracious, that you're slow to anger, that you exist as a forgiver of sin. Therefore, have mercy on me, not because of who I am. Have mercy on me, Lord, because of who you are. I have no right to ask, but I will boldly ask because of who you are. It's the first step. It's the first no, I have no right. The next is I have no excuses. No excuses to bring. By the way, that I'm not talking about the 90s grunge song. For some of you that are my age, that was, if you were into the grunge movement in the 90s, it's a pretty good jam called No Excuses, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about David's no excuses. Verses 1 through 2, second half of 1. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you notice the threefold confession of his disobedience there? Notice how it mirrors what we saw about God revealing himself. He is a God who forgives transgressions and iniquity and sin. David says, aha, I know this, and I know that I've done it. Now, this language is not a mistake, and these words are all Hebrew words describing sin, but they have a different flavor. Transgressions, the first one, it is the Hebrew word for rebellion, for revolting against the Lord's way. So when David used it, he is admitting that this is not an accidental slip-up, but instead a deliberate disloyalty, a breach of trust, a willful crossing of a barrier and a boundary that he knew about. Deliberate disobedience. I'm a rapist and a murderer. It's a deed that cannot be erased. It can only be blotted out by you, Lord, by some supernatural power. Then iniquity. This carries the nuance of pollution and perversion and crookedness and corruption. David says, I am stained. I am a corrupted garment. I need a supernatural detergent to make me clean. And then sin. I've missed the mark. I've fallen short of your holy standard. I have utterly failed in living up to your righteousness. I am dirty and need to be cleaned. These are strong words to describe David's sin. There are no excuses here from the king. He is admitting the heinous nature of his rebellion. No minimization here. Then we look at the next verse in verse 3. For I know my transgressions. They are ever before me. That word no is a strong word in the original language and in the biblical context. This type of knowing is not just to have an item on your mind, to know, remember a historical fact, but to know in the biblical sense, it means to grasp a truth at the heart in such a way that it changes your life. David says, I know my sin. It's changed me. It is ever before me. I will not minimize it. I will not make excuses for it. Sin is what I have done, and it is who I am. You know, even as Christians, we often use these words that minimize our sin. Maybe we don't do it on purpose, but we use words like, I failed. I made a mistake. I stumbled or I tripped up in this area. It's not good. Words like that, whether we do mean to or not, minimize the magnitude of our sin and our rebellion. Right? A mistake is pulling into the wrong driveway when you're trying to drive to someone's house. It's spilling ketchup at the 4th of July picnic on your shirt. That's a mistake. Sin is rebellion. Instead, we must admit our sin and identify it as it is. Only then can the Lord work to heal it. And for David, there is no minimizing, no excuses. The king says, I know my sin is sin, and it is ever before me. I will not make an excuse. I have deliberately rebelled. I have corrupted myself. I've missed the mark. Sin is both what I have done and who I am. No rights, no excuses, and now no justification. God, you are not responsible for my sin. It's all me, and I have no case to bring before you. It's not your fault, God. You know, it's kind of silly. It sounds even silly to say that. Well, of course, it's not God's fault. But how often do we sort of turn it around in my mind that it's some way, if God would have done these things differently, then I would not have rebelled. This is where we see that the psalmist is not just sorry for that his sin got discovered and that he got in trouble, but that he really desires restoration and that he's willing to go through anything to have it. In verse 4, he says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Let me just take a moment to say that line right there has tripped up many people. Against you alone I have sinned. Now certainly, David also sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and his family and David's other wives. And we can list off all these different people that his sin affected. Let's understand here that the psalmist is not minimizing the earthly impact of his transgressions. But what he's doing here is highlighting especially two essential truths. That the most egregious part of his sin was not what he did to other humans on this earth, but his rebellion against God. And here he's saying, I understand that what is worse, the worst part of all of this is my sin against you and your ways. And you are the blameless one in all of this. And then second, he's declaring that God is the only one who can do anything about it. God, you are the only one who can effectively deal with sin. Not me, not the other people on this earth. But it's really the second part of verse 4 that I want to focus on, where he says, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We can even add to that a little bit later in verse 8, where he says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David is saying here, Lord, you are justified to punish me. Even if you want to destroy me, to take my life, Lord, you are just, you are right, and I will accept whatever judgment, any judgment that you give, any punishment that you give, I accept. I wonder how many of us can honestly pray a prayer like that after we've sinned. It's as if a murderer, a rapist, walked into court at their trial, the start of the trial, and just went to the front and said, I did it all. I did it willfully. I'm a lawbreaker. I broke the law. I concede the trial, and I submit myself to whatever punishment you see fit. That's what David is doing here. It's astonishing. Remember, that's not the way we usually deal with sin. A good example of how we usually deal with our sin is right away in Genesis chapter 3. The first sin. Remember how that worked out? God comes down to confront Adam and Eve. Adam, what did you do? And the man said, well, it was the woman. And the woman what? Who you gave me. So it's her fault, but really kind of, it's your fault. I mean, you know, you took the rib. If you wouldn't have grabbed the rib, you know, you gave me the blame game. Then to Eve, right? What is this you have done? Well, it's the serpent. The serpent deceived me. And by the way, God, what was the serpent doing here anyway? That's how we deal with sin usually. Pointing fingers everywhere. Except back at the place that it needs to be pointed. Our own heart. But here David points his finger directly at his own heart. And then he lifts the other palm to the sky. He says, I am guilty and you are holy. Do what you will to me. Think about that for a second. Can you say that? Okay, we're getting there. I told you this first section would be the bulk of the sermon. We have no right, no excuses, no justification, and now no goodness. No goodness at all within me. Verses 5 and 6, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. David says, I'm totally depraved. I have nothing within me that could justify my salvation. This is not the subject, but just important to make note. This is one of the many places in the Bible that applies, obviously, personhood to conception. David speaks of his birth as being sinful at birth, then he reaches back and says, at conception, I was a person, and at conception, I was a sinner. But the point here is David's inner nature. He says he is both a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. Sin is what I have done. Sin is who I am deep down. I deserve only the worst, but I will plead to you, Lord, for grace to provide the best. The final no, it's the best no of all. No condemnation. When I was a kid, I spent all my summers at the public swimming pool, and right next to it was grocery store, the town grocery store. And so it's just right across the street, and you know there's that big sign at the grocery store, no shirt, no shoes, no service. They didn't want those, they didn't want those grade schoolers walking in with their bare feet, dripping water all over from the swimming pool, right? But then you go to the beach, and, you know, the little place where you can get hamburgers and sodas and everything like that. They got a sign too, but their sign is no shirt, no shoes, no problem, right? It's the beach. Well, the sign that hangs over Psalm 51 says no rights, no excuses, no justification, no goodness on your own, then no condemnation. No condemnation for those who trust Christ in repentance and faith. See, here's the strange thing about this psalm. David is exposed. He's crushed. He's brokenhearted. He knows his sin is egregious. He knows, according to the law, that he deserves death. And yet, there's such confidence in this psalm of his restoration. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. There's confidence. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and goodness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. The first six verses of this psalm are this humble plea of a broken man. But then this next section is really, when you look at it, overflowing with joy and confidence. I will be clean. I will be white as snow. I will be restored to your joy and your presence. And we may wonder, how can David have such confidence? Well, in one sense, I don't know. I won't stand here and say for sure what the psalmist was thinking, what he was going to base that on at that point in time. But I can tell you one thing, that whether he knew it or not, David was writing about Christ. And therefore his confidence and our confidence today has been assured through the faithful act of Jesus on the cross. Take a moment with me to think about what David is asking for here. And I'm again, as we kept saying throughout this series, I don't think he really knew the depth of what he was saying, but look at some of these things. First, he asks to be purged with hyssop. Now, hyssop branches were what was used in the Old Testament sacrificial laws to dip into the blood of the Old Testament sacrifice. And then it would be sprinkled onto people or objects to make them pure for worship. More than that, it was the hyssop branches that was dipped in the lamb of the sacrifice at Passover when you spread the blood over the doorpost to protect against the angel of death. See, David doesn't know it, but he was asking for Christ, for the Passover lamb. The psalmist then asked to be made white as snow. Don't get excited, Tori. It's July. No snow for a while. I know. Skiers out there. I just saw his eyes light up when I said snow. David asked to be made white as snow, but he's not talking about skiing. He's talking about being made perfect. And yet we know it's not possible. David said it himself. He has no goodness within him. He was conceived in sin. Every human is a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. The only way to have perfection possible is through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes through repentance and faith. See, Jesus lived a perfect life on this earth. Then he died this brutal death as a substitution for all who would believe. And therefore, all who trust Jesus in repentance and faith, they are credited with the perfect righteousness that he earned on this earth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, there's God, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and he credits us with his righteousness. The point is, David asks to be made white as snow, but when he does, he's asking for Jesus. David asks for his iniquities, his acts of willful rebellion to be blotted out. That phrase shows up twice. The word here is not so much to erase it as it is to cover it. Right? There were no pencil top erasers in David's day. You wrote things on papyrus, you carved them in stone. You couldn't just erase it. They had to be covered over. David may not have known it fully, but he was crying out for the blood of Christ to cover all his sin. Not covering up, right? He tried covering up. That doesn't work. But covering over, stamping it with the stamp paid in full. Notice also that David is asking for a new heart. Create in me a clean heart. He uses language there from Genesis 1, from creation. He's saying, my heart doesn't need a stent or a bypass. I need a new one. I need a new heart, a heart of flesh, not of stone. I need rebirth. David is longing and singing for Christ. David asked for the endless indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. The psalmist doesn't know it, but what he's longing for is the marvelous result of the new covenant. Since Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, the person of the Holy Spirit indwells all believers from the moment that they convert. It's a gift from God through Christ that will not be taken away from the elect. David's words in Psalm 51 cry out to the reality that we can all have the Holy Spirit in us through faith in Jesus. So do I know exactly where all this confidence comes from, as David wrote? No. But I do know that all these things and more are assured for those who humble themselves and trust Christ as personal Savior and Lord. Okay, speed round. What are the outward fruits of this inward fabric of repentance? In other words, if true repentance mainly happens inside, in the heart, as we talked about, is there any fruit that we see on the outside? Well, the answer is yes. There's four outward fruits that I see in verses 12 through 19. We'll just read them quickly here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit, and I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You were not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. Four things that you see on the outside. That is first, a mind to teach. See this in verse 13. He says, restore to me the Lord. Restore me to your presence. Bring your goodness to me. Forgive me. And I will teach others. I will teach other sinners to return to you. Don't miss this one, friends. But those who are truly repentant delight to see other people repent as well. In fact, they don't only delight in it, they desire to take the lead in helping others. Truly repentant people are not the Pharisaical people you see in the New Testament. They're not salty and judgmental. Instead, they deeply desire that others would see their own sin and then bring it to the cross. David wishes to be forgiven that he might lead others into the forgiveness of God. A mind to teach, a mouth to praise. Right? When we're covering up our sin, we sit in secrecy. That was David's first plan, to be quiet. We try to hush. We try to cover up. But then even when we're found out and exposed, we're often silent because of shame. Nothing silences someone like getting caught in a shameful way. But the once silent tongue of David, and of all sinners who are truly repentant, is a mouth that is open to joy, to praise. Oh Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. A heart broken. A broken and contrite heart. This is a continual state of humility before the Lord and before others. Truly repentant people are truly humble people. Think of the opening to the greatest sermon ever preached. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, specifically mourn their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. The Lord desires a humble and contrite heart. Notice how David rightly elevates the condition of the heart over and above religious practices. Now we should note that he's not saying here that sacrifices were completely unnecessary for Jewish worship. He's not making the case, he wouldn't be praying for them to come back in verse 19 if he thought that they weren't important. But what he's simply saying is that the true issue, the primary issue of life and worship, is the condition of your heart. Think of Micah's words as they reflect this in chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? It's not that religious practice and worship is diminished, but that the condition of the heart is elevated. Then finally, an eye to the world. This psalm ends in a peculiar way. This is such a hymn of personal repentance, but then the last lines just seem strange. It goes to this point of praying for Zion, praying for the walls of Israel. What it's telling us is that a truly repentant person takes their eyes off themselves, takes their eyes off their sin, and looks to the world, looks to the redemption of others. Once their heart is restored, it burns for the lost of the world. A mind to teach, a mouth to praise, a heart broken, and an eye to the world. Finally, it is Independence Weekend after all. Freedom. Freedom is offered. True freedom is what results from true repentance. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus himself says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. This is one of the most often misquoted passages in the Bible by non-Christians, right? Because when Jesus is talking about the truth here, he's not talking about a fact, he's talking about himself. You will know me and I will set you free. Two more things to mention before we prepare for the Lord's Supper. First, we must understand both the one-time repentance, and then we must understand the continual repentance that is expected in the Bible. First is the truth that if you desire freedom, then repent and believe in Christ once and for all, and you will be saved and set free. Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus himself says, everyone who believes in me will not die, but have eternal life. Both those and a score of other scriptures speak of a one-time, well, two fingers, but one to each side, a one-time decision in the heart that each individual makes to repent and believe in Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. When one truly repents, admits their sinful nature and their sinful acts, and they turn to Christ in faith, they receive him as their personal Lord and Savior, they are born again, they become a new creation, they are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It is done, it is assured, you never need to do it again. Not every time you sin, you don't have to go back to Christ and say, will you save me again? No, it is a one-time repentance and belief. You're a child of God. By the way, I'll say most of us that are here today have made that decision to repent and follow Christ. But I will say if you're sitting here and you're on the fence, what are you waiting for? We'll actually have some silent time in a moment. And if you have not made this one-time decision to admit your sinful nature to the Lord, to submit yourself under his lordship and put your trust in him, do it today. It's a simple prayer. Of speaking to him, of accepting Christ. Assure your freedom and your place in the kingdom of heaven. Escape the wrath destined for unforgiven sinners. Repent and believe once. But then there is, of course, this second type of repentance. It's the one more clearly referenced in this psalm that we just read. It is the continual repentance that issues from a truly humble and contrite heart. The command for everyone in this world is to repent and receive Christ once and for all. But then after receiving Christ, the command expands. It says, Christian, repent and keep on repenting. Repent and keep on repenting. And then rest. Be assured of your forgiveness. These are the words of John as we studied 1 John 2 years ago here. We went through this letter. Right? We realize as we're reading 1 John, this was a letter written to believers, not unbelievers. And here's what he says. If we say, believer, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. The truth's not in you. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Repent and keep on repenting.